once again for all that they do every single week. So appreciate them being up front here and helping us out and leading us in our song service. And special thanks to Jill and her faithfulness week in and week out doing what she does. Thank you, Jill, for that. We are winding down our study in 1 Timothy. Only have a couple more messages left in this series. And so I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the last chapter of 1 Timothy. We looked at the first two verses last week. We want to pick up with verse 3. In fact, we probably will look at every verse in this chapter because of its importance. You know, of the many things that the Bible makes clear, one is that false teachers who spew their false doctrine is a serious, serious matter. No one in Scripture is more condemned than the religious charlatan who teaches and practices false teaching. And that is because throughout the history of redemption, as we read it in the Bible, the greatest threat to God's truth and God's work has been false prophets and false teachers. We see, for example, that the godly prophets of the Old Testament were constantly opposed and often persecuted by ungodly prophets. And because of this, we see sadly and invariably what happened is that often the people of God ended up following the false prophets. I'm reading through Jeremiah right now in my morning devotions, and this is something that he indicates again and again throughout his letter. In fact, he leveled this indictment in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. Wow. Plus he adds in Jeremiah 12:10, many shepherds, and he's speaking now, God is speaking, and Jeremiah writes this down. God says, many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. These are just one of many statements that you read of in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah that levels an indictment against false prophets. We see also in the New Testament Jesus coming under constant attack by the false religious spiritual leaders of Israel. These being, of course, primarily the scribes and the Pharisees who then held the dominant power and influence in Judaism back in the first century. In fact, Jesus warned about them in his first public sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He said, beware of the false prophets, he said. Beware of them who come to you in sheep's clothing, who inwardly are ravenous wolves. And then just before his arrest and trials, Jesus uttered specific warnings about them and to them. We see this in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, Jesus repeats over and over again the phrase, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You read that about 7 or 8 times that he says this publicly to them. Now, in our study of timeless truths from 1 Timothy, we have seen Paul instructing his young protege on several occasions about the danger of false teaching. First, and I hope you have your Bible open to this book now, this first letter of Paul to Timothy, we see that Paul opens this letter with warnings about false teachers. I mean, he gives his opening greeting, as he often does in his New Testament letters, and then immediately he goes to this particular subject. Look at verse 3. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So he's at them right away. Look at verse 4. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the ministration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So he lays into them right away, right out of the starting block, if you will. And then at the end of this first chapter, Paul calls out by name several of these false teachers. Look at verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So he lays into two of them, calling them out by name. And we have these names now for all eternity. Can you imagine having that attached to your name forever and ever? And also we see in the opening verses of chapter 4, Paul refuting some of the dangerous beliefs of these false teachers. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage, so this is one of them, one of the false teachings, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So in chapter 1, chapter 4, and then as we're about to see this morning, Paul ends his first letter to Timothy with the same subject featured at the beginning, that being once again his deep concern for the influence of false teachers in the church in Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring. So by the amount of space devoted to this topic, one would have to conclude that Paul viewed false teachers as a very significant one to return to it over and over again as he did. So, with that in mind, hopefully you have your Bibles open now to 1 Timothy, and I want you to look at chapter 6, our verses for this morning, verses 3 through 10, and follow along with me as I read these verses, which give to us Paul's final warnings about false teachers. Beginning in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. You know, in the day in which we live, where surely false teachers abound, perhaps more than any other time in history, and when due to mass media, they have greater access, you know, to people than ever before, the question is, how can we as Christians be discerning so that we're not, you know, sucked into their false teaching? How can we distinguish a false teacher from a true one? Well, Paul, I suggest, provides for us an answer in the passage before us. As one commentator put it, Paul issues a sort of a wanted poster in these verses before us this morning. I'm sure you've seen wanted posters before. Go down to the PD as you head down the one particular hallway to the report room, to the canteen area. There they are listed, the wanted poster, the FBI, if you will, top 10. A wanted poster is a poster distributed, usually by a law enforcement agency, to let the people know of an alleged criminal that police want to apprehend. Also, a wanted poster usually includes a picture of that person and a description of that person and the crime or crimes for which they are being sought for. Well, in these verses before us, Paul presents three specific crimes, spiritual crimes, if you will, committed by false teachers. And I want us to look at these together this morning. The first one is false teachers reject sound doctrine. False teachers reject sound doctrine. Now, usually when the average Christian hears the word doctrine, their response is what? Boring. That's what the average Christian thinks when they hear that particular word. But my friends, doctrine is not boring. The word doctrine comes from the Latin term doctrina, which means instruction, education, learning. Webster's New International Dictionary of the English Language also defines doctrine as that which is taught, what is held, put forth as truth. So in light of these meanings, we can conclude that biblical doctrine consists of those divine truths that are recorded in the scriptures and intended by God to be taught. In other words, doctrine may simply be defined as the teaching and instruction that is found in the 66 books of the Bible. In fact, it is for this reason that the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine. That's how the King James Version puts it. The New American Standard Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. So you see the similarity between doctrine and teaching. Now, Christians who have had a negative attitude toward doctrine usually express this negativity in several different ways. One is to claim that doctrine divides people. It divides people. Therefore, it should not be taught. Well, if division takes place when sound doctrine is taught, it is not the fault of doctrine or the teaching of doctrine. Instead, it is because of the wrong reaction to doctrine by those individuals who believe this. Another view is doctrine is not important. What is important is experience. That's another argument that you often hear. Now, is it true that doctrine is not important? Are we wasting our time when we talk about doctrine, when we spend time seeking to understand the doctrine of Scripture? I shared this before, but it's worth sharing again, and that is, at the beginning of a seminary course on New Testament studies, an instructor told his class that they would work together on one major project throughout that entire semester. They would move systematically through the New Testament to categorize every truth of the New Testament and determine how many times it was addressed within the New Testament. Their goal was to find what one thing is emphasized more than any other time, more than any other in the New Testament. And when they completed their project, they were amazed to see that warnings against false doctrine is emphasized more than any other subject. So contrary to what many think, doctrine, sound doctrine, is important. It's so important. And therefore, it is critical that God's people have an objective, authoritative standard by which to evaluate experiences and determine which are valid and then which are false. Third, some assert the belief that doctrine is not important. What is important is love and unity. That's what's important. Yes, they are important. Why? Because they're taught in the Scripture, love and unity. But as we just saw, doctrine is also important. And so to promote love and unity above doctrine is wrong, as evidenced by the fact that Jesus refuse to sacrifice God's truth for the sake of unity with those, you know, false Jewish religious leaders. And Paul would not compromise the true gospel for the sake of unity with the Judaizers. Finally, often you hear it said, what needs to be emphasized is not doctrine, but practical truth. I've heard that argument as well. You know, this type of thinking reveals that that many have imposed an artificial meaning on the word doctrine. That is, they view doctrine as being something, you know, abstract, something that is threatening, something that is unrelated to everyday living. And this has brought about the disastrous idea that preaching and teaching are unrelated to living. That's why so many churches are languishing today, because those that, you know, are devoted to the true teaching of the Word of God, we have people out there saying, oh, I don't want to hear that anymore. It doesn't relate to my life today, but it does relate to your life. You see, nothing could be further from doctrine's true nature. Scripture doesn't categorize truth as abstract or practical. Doctrine is simply sound teaching, which is to be applied and translated into your life every single day. And that's why it's important. So yes, doctrine is important. In fact, Paul shows us several reasons why doctrine is important in chapter 4 of this letter to Timothy. I want you to look at a couple of verses with me in chapter 4. Look, first of all, at verse 6, chapter 4, in verse 6. Here Paul says doctrine is important because it feeds the soul. Look at that. In pointing out these things to the brethren, meaning doctrine, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So it feeds the soul, doctrine does. Have you ever gone on one of those, you know, liquid diets? Maybe you had to do that because of a medical test or a medical procedure that you were facing. And remember how absolutely horrible it was? I mean, by the time you are done, you would sell your firstborn child for anything that had a crunch to it, you know? I mean, you just, it's horrible. It really is. And you get that desperate because you hunger for what? You hunger for solid food. And the reason is because, as an adult, you need solid food to survive. You can't live forever on liquids. What Paul is saying here is that sound doctrine is solid food for the soul. Now look at another verse with me in this chapter. Look at verse 16. Here Paul says doctrine is important because knowing the truth enables you to take what you've learned and share it with others to the benefit of them as well as yourself. Look at verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, to your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Notice the order again in this verse. First you feed yourself, then you feed others by sharing with them what you have learned. And by doing this, there's profit for you and for that person. So in just one chapter, Paul gives us two reasons why doctrine is important and beneficial to our lives. Now getting back to our text, Paul reveals three ways in which the false teachers there in the church in Ephesus showed they rejected sound doctrine. First of all, what they taught contradicted God's word. What they taught contradicted God's word. Look at verse 3. It begins, if anyone. This word if introduces what is called a first-class conditional clause that assumes that what follows it is true. So Paul is saying that there were false teachers in Ephesus doing exactly what he's about to share with us in this passage. Let's read on. If anyone advocates a different doctrine. Now this phrase is a translation of a Greek compound word that means literally to teach other teaching. That is, it describes teaching that contradicts what God has revealed to us in his word. Hence, Paul says it's a different doctrine. Let me say here that we are not sure historically exactly who these false teachers are in the church in Ephesus. They could have been the Gnostics who prided themselves, you know, on their esoteric knowledge that they promoted. And then, too, they may have been the Sophists who gave entertaining oratorical lectures. Whoever they were, Paul said, their teaching was not orthodoxy, but what? Heterodoxy. That is a different doctrine. Now let this serve as a warning to all of us to stay clear of anyone who advocates a different doctrine. Now what does a different doctrine look like? Well, I could spend the rest of this morning through the rest of this afternoon and tonight and tomorrow to elaborate upon this. But let me just suggest several things. It may deny God's existence or teach error about his nature and attributes. It may deny the Trinity. It may deny Christ's person and his work. That is, those who deny his virgin birth, his, you know, sinless perfection, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, his future, you know, second coming to earth, are advocating a different doctrine. False teachers also teach a different doctrine about the nature of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, the works of the Holy Spirit. This is a big area today. And then, too, when false teachers deny the authenticity, the inspiration, the authority, the inerrancy of God's Word, they are advocating a different doctrine. Now, there's a second way, according to Paul, that false teachers show they reject sound doctrine, and that is what they taught did not agree with the teaching of Jesus. We see this in verse 3. And does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word sound is used in the Gospels when speaking of people who were healed by Jesus. You see, before they met Jesus, they were, what, lame or diseased. But after meeting him, they were made physically sound or whole. But of course, in most cases, an encounter with Jesus involved more than a person becoming physically sound and whole. There was a more profound healing, which was that a person was healed in his entire being by the Savior. That is, he or she was saved from their sin. So this reference to sound words refers to the power of God's Word to make a lost person spiritually sound or whole. So according to Paul, what false teachers teach does not agree with sound words, meaning false teachers are not in agreement with spiritually wholesome and life-changing words, and in particular, notice he points out those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now some think this refers to what is found, you know, in the gospel accounts, meaning the actual words spoken by Jesus. Those words, if you have a Bible that, you know, outline his statements in red, some people have that. Now, this may be the case, but I think Paul has more in mind here, namely that the false teachers had rejected the truth of the gospel message proclaimed by Jesus Christ, and in so doing, they had rejected the Savior, the only way of salvation. So Paul is saying here, I believe, that the abandonment of Christ and his gospel message showed clearly that false teachers reject sound doctrine. Let this be a reminder that what people teach about Christ and his gospel message will indicate whether or not they are proclaimers of a different gospel. I remember, you know, years ago when we've had Larry Moyer here teaching us. And when it comes to the cults, he, if you recall this, he says, get them to tell you what they believe about Jesus. Don't go down their rabbit trails, which they often do. Get them back to the person and work of Jesus Christ and ask them those questions. And that will indicate that they are proclaiming a different gospel. Now, there's one more way that false teachers revealed they rejected sound doctrine in Paul's day, and that is what they taught did not produce godliness. Look at the end of verse 3. And with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Now, what is godliness? It is conduct in line with God. It's in line with God and with his revealed truth. So according to Paul, the means to godliness is what? The teaching of sound doctrine. Teaching that is not based on sound doctrine will result in what? An ungodly life. So because false teachers peddle different doctrines as dangerous to the soul as, you know, blood poisoning is to the body, what they teach ultimately leads people away from God and into more and more ungodliness. So sound doctrine, Paul is saying, affirms what God has revealed in Scripture and shows it by being in accord with the teachings of Jesus, in accord with what the apostles taught, with the result that it leads to godliness. On the other hand, the first crime committed by false teachers is that they reject sound doctrine and confirm it by what they teach. It contradicts God's revelation as given to us in Scripture. It does not agree with the teaching of Jesus, and it does not produce the fruit of sound doctrine, which is godliness. So as Dr. John MacArthur observes, and I quote him, false teachers are not committed to Scripture. They may speak of Jesus and the Father, but the heart of their ministry will not be the Word of God. They will either add to it, take away from it, interpret it in some heretical fashion, add other revelations to it, or deny it altogether. Now in verses 4 and 5, Paul accuses false teachers of a second spiritual crime, and that is false teachers manifest ungodly behavior. They manifest ungodly behavior. This naturally follows what we saw a moment ago at the end of verse 3, which is that false teaching has no power to produce genuine godliness. So it should come as no surprise that false teachers manifest in their own personal lives ungodly behavior. And Paul mentions three things in particular. First, false teachers manifest ungodly behavior by being pridefully ignorant. Pridefully ignorant. Paul writes in verse 4, he is conceited and understands nothing. He's referring, of course, to the false teacher. He's conceited and understands nothing. So the problem with those who teach false doctrine is that they're conceited. They're prideful. You know, they're puffed up. They're bloated with their own, you know, sense of importance. They think themselves as wise, or as we would say today, in the know. And yet, as Paul goes on to reveal, being blinded by their own pride, they don't realize that they really don't know anything. That is, these false teachers are not simply misguided. They are totally, totally ignorant of the truth. They think themselves smarter than everybody else, yet in reality, they don't have a clue about anything pertaining to truth, because what are they doing? They're making up the truth as they go along. I love how the New English Bible describes the false teacher here. It calls him a pompous ignoramus. I like that. That's a good literal rendering of what Paul is saying in this verse right here. A pompous ignoramus. That describes well a false teacher. Let me encourage you young people to be careful here. Just thinking about this and just the truth of what's being conveyed in this verse. To be careful of accepting the world's evaluation of who is great and who is not great. Don't give your honor to those who are unworthy of it. You know, many of today's heroes fit into this particular category of being conceited and understands nothing. Okay? Second, false teachers manifest ungodly behavior by taking pleasure in controversy and quarreling that leads to corporate disruption. Look at the rest of verse 4. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Now what we have here is really a play on words. Paul describes the opposite effect of sound words that promote spiritual health, which is a spiritual sickness that he's saying that the false teacher has. Or as one commentator described it, a sick craving for questions and word battles. You know, this brings to mind something that Jesus said to the Pharisees in his denunciation of them back in Matthew 23. I referred to that passage earlier. He said that they strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. Well, Paul is saying false teachers are like that. They get fixated in some, you know, tiny little truth off on the side, and they'll teach it, you know, over and over again like it's a major truth when it's probably not even a truth at all. And in so doing, they miss totally what is true. You know, it's when you think about this and the habits of false teachers and their arguments over insignificant things and so forth and their focus on that, you know, it's unbelievable how many foolish questions have been debated, theological questions have been debated down, you know, through the centuries. Questions like, what shape, you know, are the Archangel Gabriel's wings? You know, big deal. How many angels, you know, can fit on the head of a pin? Have you heard that one before, you know? Or did Pilate use soap when he washed his hands, as we read in the gospel account? Did he use soap? Could Christ have created a stone so big that he could not, you know, lift it himself? Or how much wine did the guests drink at the marriage feast in Cana? I mean, I could go on and on and on with all of these questions. I ask you, what profit is there in pursuing such questions? None whatsoever. And Paul says to engage them is a sign of spiritual sickness. That's what he's saying. And it also leads to corporate disruption. Look at the rest of verse 4 into verse 5. Out of which arise envy, that's jealousy, okay? Strife, not surprised by that. Jealousy often leads to strife. Abusive language, that's going to come out of it. Evil suspicions, why? Because suddenly you're going to start taking sides, you know, as you're doing this. And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. The point is that false teaching, it never builds up. It never builds up. It tears down. It never unites. What does it do? It divides. As Dr. Warren Wiersbe writes, the tragedy of all this is that the people are robbed of the truth while they think they are discovering the truth. They think that the weekly arguments in their meetings during which they exchange their ignorance are a means of growing in grace, when the result is a loss of character, not an improvement. So false teachers manifest ungodly behavior by being pridefully ignorant, first of all. Second, by taking pleasure in controversy and quarreling that leads to corporate division. And notice finally, in verse 5, that false teachers manifest ungodly behavior by making material gain their ultimate goal. Making material gain their ultimate goal. Look at the end of verse 5. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And what Paul is saying here is that false teachers are in it for what? The money. They see religion as a means of turning a profit for them personally. Now, we're not told precisely how this played out in the first century. Did false teachers, you know, pick up on some clues from culture around them and begin teaching things in order to gain people's favor and ultimately their money? We don't know. Or did they think that the outward practice of religion would get them, you know, some key promotion or key position in the world that would then enhance them financially? Again, we just don't know, because Paul doesn't tell us. But this much is clear. The false teachers considered godliness, which Paul is using this word now sarcastically. I hope you see that. He's using it sarcastically of their false piety. They're using it as a means of gain. A biblical example of this ungodly behavior would be the Old Testament character by the name of Balaam. Are you familiar with him at all? You read of him in several chapters in Numbers. Numbers 22 through 24. If you've never read about him, I urge you to go home this afternoon or this week and read about Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24. He was the prophet called upon by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. You remember that story? Balak was afraid of Israel, and so he says, you know, he's asking Balaam to curse them. And every time Balaam opened his mouth, what happened? A curse didn't come out, but a blessing came out. Well, Balaam offered his prophetic services for a fee. For a price, with the result that Peter warns us about him, uses him to warn us in 2 Peter 2:15 about following what Peter calls, listen now, the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Today, of course, the false teaching that promotes this ungodly behavior is the widespread heresy from the Word of Faith movement that goes by different names, right? Like the health and wealth gospel, or the name it, claim it gospel, or the prosperity gospel. This false teaching believes that God wants you to be physically healthy as well as materially wealthy all the time. And if you're not, guess what? The fault lies on your end. It's because you don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. Or you're not making the commitment to the one who's teaching this particular lie at that time. The point is, the belief that godliness is a means of financial gain was heresy in the Old Testament. It was heresy in the New Testament. And guess what, my friends? It's heresy today. This falls under the category of a different gospel, and therefore we are to stay away from it. So putting this together, the second crime of false teachers is that they manifest ungodly behavior by being pridefully ignorant, by taking, you know, pleasure and controversy and quarreling that leads to corporate disruption, and by making material gain their ultimate goal. Now, Paul has one more crime for us to see that is committed by false teachers, and it's essentially an expansion of what he just said at the end of verse 5, which is that false teachers embrace the love of money. False teachers embrace the love of money. Now, time obviously does not allow me to really get into these verses, and not only that, we're going to revisit them when we get down to verses 17 through 19, which deal with the other side of the coin when it comes to money and riches. You see, here in these verses, verses 6 through 10, we have people described who want money and riches, so much so that they have developed a love of money and thus need counsel about the danger of it. And then down in verses 17 through 19, we have people who already have money and riches, and thus they need counsel about the proper use of it. So it's really, Paul approaches it from different angles, and we're going to see that down the road in a number of weeks from now. Now, before he addresses this issue of the love of money, Paul wants to convey a very important truth, which he does in verse 6. That being, the gospel does in fact bring great gain, but not the kind false teachers are teaching about. Look at verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So Paul says, yes, true godliness does bring about gain, great gain, but a different kind of gain when it's accompanied by contentment. Now, what that gain is, Paul does not tell us directly, but it's not hard to figure out. It's not a material gain that the false teachers were presenting. Instead, it's a spiritual gain. That is, Christians who submit to sound doctrine have the inner peace of being right with God, of knowing that God's going to supply all of their needs, and that when they die, when they leave this life, they're going to go home to be with Him forever and ever in eternity. Now, in verse 7, Paul offers a reason why material gain that the false teachers promote is foolishness, and why Christians should instead pursue godliness marked by contentment. Look at this very important verse, verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. So Paul argues that material gain taught by false teachers is foolishness, absolute foolishness. Why? Because when we entered this world, we came into it with nothing. And when we leave this world, guess what, guys? You can't take it with you. It doesn't matter. I don't care how much you have, you can't take it with you. Therefore, it makes no sense whatsoever, Paul's suggesting, to devote one's life to the pursuit of material gain. And yet, how many of us do that? How many? That's why Paul writes what he's going to write in just a second here. Now, in verse 8, Paul answers the question he knew was on everybody's mind. So for the Christian, how much is enough? Okay? What should Christians be content with in this life? Look at his answer. If we have food and covering, With these things, with these we shall be content. Wow. So Paul says, all we need for life is food and covering, referring to clothing and shelter and things like that. That is, provision for the maintenance of life, which food gives us. I mean, we can't survive without it. We need that. And then protection from the elements of life, those things that would destroy us in life. That would be clothing and shelter and so forth. And since God promises to provide us this, he says, Paul says, we should be content. Now notice Paul does not say anything negative about living above these minimum standards. Nothing whatsoever. And most of us do live above that, right? We have more than food and clothing. I mean, we are blessed. We are so blessed. But this carries responsibilities that he's going to address down in verses 17 through 19. So he's covering all angles here now. The point Paul is seeking to make here is that real contentment and material prosperity have nothing to do with one another. Finally, notice in verses 9 and 10, our final verses for this morning, Paul concludes with a warning to false teachers and us about the danger of embracing the love of money. Look at these final two verses. For those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's so much that needs to be said from these two verses, but two quick observations and we're done. We'll address these again in the coming weeks. First, the love of money begins with a desire. A desire. So it's a choice. It's a choice that you make, I make in life. Verse 9, those who want to get rich. See? Verse 10, for the love of money. And then second, notice this observation, any person possessed by this desire to love money is in grave, grave danger. Paul outlines four such dangers. First, it causes you to fall into temptation. That's the first one. Second, it causes you to be trapped by the enemy. Third, it causes you to give in to many evil desires. And then lastly, and we'll talk about these again at the appropriate time, it causes you to plunge into spiritual ruin that can have eternal consequences. And that is that you get to the point where money becomes your God. And you're following that and not the Lord God in your life. Well, we'll look at these devastating results of the love of money again. But it's apparent that we need to guard ourselves from it. And one way is by staying away from false teachers who use religion as a cover-up to promoting the love of money. That's what he's trying to drive home. So to wrap this up, Paul has provided us a kind of wanted poster, if you will. A wanted poster that covers the crimes of false teachers. They are threefold. False teachers what? First of all, reject sound doctrine. Second, they manifest in their own personal lives ungodly behavior. And third, false teachers embrace the love of money. That's what motivates them. That's what drives them ultimately. And one just has to turn on the television and say, see that, right? I mean, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. And so our awareness of these crimes will help us to be discerning of false teachers, so that when they come peddling their lies to us, when they do that, we then will not be led astray by them, because we know these things now as presented here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So let's close in prayer. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, your word is so precious and dear to your heart that you hate anyone that fights against it, that seeks to counter it with lies. And yet, Lord, we live in a world where this is going on constantly around us. And so, God, give us the discernment that we need, the understanding of what sound doctrine is, that we would pursue it with everything we got, and that you will protect us individually, Lord, and as families and as a church family, Lord, from ever wandering down the path that will take us away from your pure word. God, help us to be devoted to sound doctrine at all times. Help, Lord, not only me because of my responsibility as the pastor right now to preach and teach your word. I pray that you'll protect me and that you will protect us as well during the next pastor when he comes in his preaching and teaching of the word of God. And I pray too, Lord, for spiritual leaders, that you will always have men who are devoted, Lord, to your word and who will do all that they can to protect it, Lord, in our church. So, Father, I thank you for these things. Thank you again for the emphasis that we've seen in this book about the importance of sound doctrine versus false doctrine. God, protect us from it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.